Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page. We got a regional event coming up in April at the Meteor Theater in beautiful Bentonville, Arkansas. It's going to be a great time. April 22nd and 23rd, it's only $99 to come hang out with us for 2 days. Lots of talks, lots of music, concert, food, fellowship. All your favorite podcasters are going to be there. Eric's going to be there. I'm going to be there along with a whole bunch of other people. You can get all the details over at 1517.org, or you can click the link in the show notes that says regional conference. So we would love to see you there. Make the plans, make the trip, come hang out with us. Eric, today is the day that we wrap up Paul's letter to Titus. We are in chapter 3 of this letter.
That is correct, and we'll definitely wrap it up. But man, we've got a lot to. There's some really thick parts of this passage that I'm excited to go over. As I said to you beforehand, this chapter contains some of my favorite words in all of the scriptures. Just to bring us up to speed on what was happening in chapter 2, Paul is sort of giving instructions to Titus again about really how to instruct all the people about all the things. I mean, that's kind of what, you know, he really delineates, like, tell old guys to do this, tell old ladies to do this, tell young women to do this, and tell young guys to do this. And at your work, if you're a bondservant, make sure that you're, you know, taking care of the work well that you've done. And really, it's kind of basic instructions. And then he kind of ended the chapter with this rhapsodic passage about the grace of God and what it produces. It produces a zeal to actually do good on behalf of your neighbor, that contrary to what we think, that the proclamation of more rules, more steps, more things to do is going to make us people zealous for good works. No, no, no. Paul says it is the grace of God that's appeared, bringing salvation and thereby training the people of God to renounce ungodliness and all the other things. And so he begins the chapter today by saying, remind them. Who's them? All the people that he's just talked to Titus about, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, Dan, in our American context, and I'm speaking about you and I in particular, the instructions that Paul gives here for how Christians ought to think about the rulers and authorities over them, well, it's a bit of a challenge, right? I mean, we are used to, in the American context, being able to say about all manner of rulers and authorities, throw the bum out if we get tired of what they're doing or we disagree with what they're doing. And the amount of headspace that rulers and authorities and their policies hold in a lot of Christians' minds, well, frankly, is way too much. And it causes us to not do some of the things that Paul talks about here.
Yeah, I mean, so Paul is not writing to democracies. That's the first thing. That's the first thing to say.
That's the first thing to note here.
These are not people that got to choose their rulers. That's not how this worked. And because so many places now are democracies, you feel like, well, I didn't vote for him, so not my president. That sort of thing.
Yes.
That would probably go against what Paul's writing right here.
That's right.
So things like that. So even in a place that's highly individualized, like the world that we live in now and the country that we live in, and places where you get a say, and hey, don't get me wrong, I'm down with democracy. I much prefer it.
Hooray.
However, when your guy doesn't win, whoever that may be, that doesn't mean that you all of a sudden get to say, well, this person is not an authority over me.
That's right.
Paul does not give you that option.
And there's no passage in the New Testament that gives you that option. As a matter of fact, every passage in the New Testament that addresses this particular subject is going to have basically the same content, which is do your best to be the best citizen you can. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of, oftentimes actually, the word submit or be submissive is in connection to discussion about rulers and authorities. Whether you go back to Romans and Paul's instructions there, or whether you go, whether you look in Peter's epistles, you're gonna find the same thing over and over and over again. And there's a good reason for this. Again, because Paul wants us to be aware of the fact that the outside world is watching us. And we don't want to be people that are known for being rabble rousers. We want to be people that are known for being good citizens, good neighbors.
Yeah, and this isn't just like who your king or who your president is. I mean, this goes down to governors and mayors and bosses and just anyone who's in a position of authority over you. Now, this doesn't mean that like they can do whatever they want and be abusive and terrible, and, sure. And that you can't say anything about it. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that you should acknowledge that there are people over you, and that's this right. is how life works. And when you are in those positions where there is someone who has authority over you, you should do your best to submit to them, to work hard, to not speak evil of them, all of that kind of stuff.
That's right.
As much as is possible.
That's right.
Obviously, there are times to like stand up against things, and there are times to say things and all of that. But every time is not that time.
That's right. I'm struck here in Paul's instructions where he says, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle. I'm struck by that command again, that imperative, be gentle. You're going to see this all throughout the New Testament as well. The exhortation for Christians to err on the side of gentleness with people that might even be their opponents or people that might obviously have very different ideas about who Jesus is, about how to run society, whatever the case may be, err on the side of gentleness. I can't help but think about 1 Peter 3, that famous apologetic passage, where what does Peter say? And the way that we address our apologetic opponents, for lack of a better term, do it with gentleness and respect.
Yeah.
Or the way Paul says it here, showing perfect courtesy toward all people.
Yeah, how about that? You want to talk about something that might be a little bit challenging? Perfect courtesy towards all people. Man.
Well, speak for yourself, Dan.
Over here, I'm rocking courtesy towards all people that could only be described as perfection.
No, but we get the spirit of what Paul is saying here. And so now we move into sort of the motivation for why we would do such a thing. And it might not be what you think. Paul says in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, if you see the people outside of the church world acting worldly, and your first temptation is to be like, how dare they?
That's unbelievable behavior.
This immorality cannot stand. The first thing that you should do is recite this verse to yourself. Paul says, don't forget what you were
mm-hmm.
by nature. You're no different in your nature from anybody else that you come across in the world, no matter how immoral or filthy or bad or, you know, uncouth they may seem to you.
Yeah, and it's interesting that I mean he lays it out here that you were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Like he's giving a description of, you might be like, boy, I don't know if I was doing all that before I came to the Lord. No, you were, and this is what Paul is saying. Like, no, that's what was happening, and so you just don't see it now that you maybe are out of that to a degree. You obviously are still a sinner, and so you're still going to struggle with these things. But as you look at the world, you know, as you look at those who don't believe, you should not be shocked when unbelievers act like they don't believe.
Bottom line, that's kind of what's going on here. You know, you can always count on Paul to give us a great declaration of low anthropology, man.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's kind of amazing to me that there are some traditions within Christendom that want to make the Bible teach a high anthropology. And I get it because, of course, and what I mean by that when I say high anthropology is that, you know, sort of talking about the glory of human beings. On the one hand, we can acknowledge that we're created in the image of God, and that gives us something special and unique above all the other elements of God's creation. All true. But man, when Paul talks about the effect of sin on the human being, he pulls no punches, man, whether it be in Romans chapter 3, his sort of great crescendo chapter where he says, no one, you know, no one looks at serves after God or tries to be obedient to God, or whether you go here, hated by others and hating one another. Like, this is the diagnosis. It's not pretty.
It basically comes out of this. There are those philosophers that would say that man is basically good.
Yep.
And Paul would come along and say, man is basically good at sinning.
That's pretty much the case. Yes. So it's important for us to get that perspective, because to the degree that we hear this word of law, and that's what this is. This is a word of law. It's a diagnosis about our condition. We hear this word of law and let it be what it is. Then we can appreciate the very next words of Paul all the more, which are pure gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
This is one of the most wonderful passages in all the New Testament. So
I told you.
Yeah. I mean it's a great one. So you have this. Well, so let's just walk through this. So when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What is the ultimate display of God's goodness and loving kindness? What is that? Well, it is Jesus Christ. This is what he means.
The incarnation of our Lord. Yep.
This is what he means when it appeared. When Jesus arrives, the goodness and loving kindness of God has arrived. This is what has appeared. And he saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Far from that, because we don't have any of those. But according to his own mercy. So we are saved not because of what we've done. We are saved from what we've done. Because yeah, God
folks,
is merciful.
Folks, if you ever need a passage where, you know, to defend the idea that we are saved by grace alone, this is a wonderful passage to look to.
Yeah, your works are excluded. I mean, obviously, you have tons of bad works that you need to be saved from. But any good works that you think you may have, Paul excludes those right here.
100%. This is a wonderful passage for that. And so, Dan, how does he do that? I mean, so we've got... You know, we've got that it's not done by any works, you know, from us, and it's totally according to his mercy.
How am I going to get
the instrument?
How am I going to get that salvation by mercy? How am I going to get that? Well, he says, this is given to you by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, the washing of regeneration. This, my friends, is just a really poetic way to say, he has baptized you. In fact, the church fathers for a long, long time referred to baptism as the washing of regeneration or the lather of regeneration.
That's
taking
correct.
It from this passage. From the earliest days in the church, this passage was understood to be talking about baptism. This was
and
almost
really,
undisputed.
This continued for the vast majority of the church's history. Really, you didn't have any dispute about what this passage was referring to until you get to sort of the radical reformers that come after Luther and Calvin. Calvin himself would have said that this was referring to baptism as well.
Correct. So, and if you needed more evidence that how does this washing happen? It's poured on you. I mean, there's all kinds of watery, liquid allusions here. The washing of regeneration. Regeneration, so you have been regenerated in this washing, in this baptism. This mercy of God has been poured over you with the water, richly, through who? Through Jesus Christ. Whose name are you baptized in? Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Let me just say real quick, I mean, to bring up the counter, like, so what is taught in many traditions about this passage? What is said? Well, what is typically said is that this washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on us, all becomes a sort of spiritual baptism. So it's not, you take away all the physical baptism, yeah, and
it's not
now
a
you have two different baptisms.
Yeah,
you have,
not,
okay, you
not,
have that symbolic, yeah, baptism with water, and then you have this spirit baptism. And again, just to point out, this is all a very novel idea that had no teaching in the history of the church until fairly recently. This just that distinction between a quote unquote spirit baptism and water baptism did not exist.
Well, this is why Paul will say there is one baptism.
That's correct. That is right.
I mean, Paul spells it out for you and says there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism.
That's right. If he thought that there was the second one, he would have told us. He didn't. He makes it very explicit.
Yes. So, and then you have this, like, why does God do all this? So that being justified by his grace, that's how you're justified. You are justified by the grace of God. You did not deserve this. You did not earn this. This is an unmerited salvation. So by being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This means that you've been brought into his family. To be an heir means that you are a child. So now you were rebellious, and you were outside the kingdom of God, outside the family of God. Now you are an heir. Now you're a child, which means that your birthright now is eternal life.
Hooray and amen.
And this is the great hope. Paul talks about this all the time, that this is the hope that you've been given, that I have been made a child of God. What that means to be a child of God is that I am an heir of what God has, which is everlasting life.
That's exactly right. And Paul wants Titus to really be serious about declaring this message, because he says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. What saying? Everything that he just said.
That saying, yeah, it's
a
great saying.
The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Like, so no matter what the circumcision party might say, no matter what those who want to get into speculative genealogies or whatever other teaching might come, you insist that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, over and over and over again. Don't move away from that message, Titus.
Yeah, why? Yeah, it's wild that he's like, this seems so counterintuitive. You would not think this would be the argument that Paul's going to make. So Paul's going to argue like that Titus must insist on these things, that it is the grace of God, that the loving kindness and goodness of God appeared in the person of Christ, that Christ has saved you, that he has baptized you, brought you into his family, made you an heir of everlasting life. You need to devote yourself to these things. You need to preach these things. You've got to hammer these things into people so that those who have believed these things may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What?
Yes, exactly. But again, this relates back to what we said in chapter 2, when Paul wants to make a case or wants to show how people become zealous for good works. The way he does it is by focusing their attention again on how good God has been to us, how gracious he's been to us, that in and of itself will do the actual production of good works in the believer's life. Again, contrary to the way we operate in the world a million times over, but it is in fact the way the kingdom of God operates, that grace alone produces this devotion to want to do good things on behalf of our neighbor.
Yeah, that's right. So good works are produced by the gospel. Good works are a fruit of the gospel. They are not a fruit of telling people to do good works. That would make them a fruit of the law. So the law can only tell you what to do, but it can give you no power to do it. Fruit does not spring forth from the law. Paul will say that the law is a ministry of death. It does the opposite. The law will not produce anything but death in you.
That's right. And if you need evidence of that, I invite you to read basically any passage in the Old Testament. You have a people steeped in the law. They know what to do. In fact, they say, they make promises that they'll do everything that has been commanded of them. And what does it do? Well, it produces the exact opposite response. They don't do any of the things that were commanded of them over and over and over again. The law does not produce good works. It tells us what good works are, tells us what good works look like. It doesn't produce the good works.
No, it's
the
powerless.
Gospel does that.
The law is powerless to produce good works in you. The only thing that the law can do is inform you what God is requiring of you and kill you.
That's right. That's right. Because and the killing comes because as the Spirit uses his word of law, we are reminded we have not fulfilled it and are worthy of condemnation.
Well, this is why it's so incredible that we have been brought into the household of God by the message, by the gospel, because now we are heirs of eternal life, where before that, before the gospel, if all you have is the law, the only thing you've got coming to you is death.
Inescapably.
That's it. Like the law, if all you've got is the law, you have eternal death coming towards you. If you have been grafted into the household of God, you have eternal life coming for
That's
you.
That's right.
This is his whole argument about why it's such a great hope. Because before you had nothing to hope for. You knew that what was coming for you.
Yeah. Or you deceived yourself into thinking that something else was coming for you. But one way or another, you didn't have the rock solid doctrine of grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone to get you through.
Yep.
And so Paul says these things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law.
Yes.
They are unprofitable and worthless. Oh, man. Dan, you know, this is even just this verse, verse 9, it's a good tweet.
It is. Paul didn't have the Twitter, but this would have been a good one. Yeah, basically what he's saying is that you want to focus on the gospel, and in that focusing of the gospel, you will produce good works. And when you're not focused on the gospel, what do you end up doing? You end up getting involved in foolish controversies, and you end up having quarrels about the law. Like, hey, you need to make sure you're doing this thing, or why were you doing that thing, or you have to start celebrating this day, or you need to be circumcised, or whatever it is. And he's saying all of this is unprofitable and worthless. Focus on the steadfast love and goodness of God arriving in the person of Jesus Christ. Focus on that. Good works will flow from that. And avoid all of this other stuff that is worthless and unprofitable.
Well, I, for one, am glad that the church has succeeded in fulfilling this command and has never found themselves getting caught up in quarrels about such things. That was sarcastic, dear listener. I'm sorry. I can't help it. So he continues, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So Paul doesn't want Titus to get bogged down. I mean, it's literally like, okay, I'm going to tell you this. I'm not going to deal with you dividing up this body. And if you do it again, you're out.
Yeah, so Paul's got that two strikes and you're out policy when it comes
to
distracting people from the message of the gospel.
Yeah. He makes the declaration about such a person that they're warped and sinful, that they're self-condemned. That's what verse 11 says. And so Paul just has, and by the way, Paul is not saying this because he's some sort of impatient fella. Paul is saying this because he's been around the block a few times and he knows that it's very easy for a pastor to be bogged down by a person who is divisive in the church. That the pastor's tendency could be to want to try and make peace and want to try and satisfy all parties. And it's Paul says, no, you can't. You will spend so much more energy on that divisive person than the other sheep that God has brought you in this flock that need the pure gospel being preached to them.
Well, what is consistent throughout Paul's ministry is that Paul is very patient with the sinner. He's very patient with the struggler. What he has no patience for and will not tolerate are attacks on the gospel. And this is what he's talking about here. Here he is talking about somebody who is trying to get people, move people's focus from the gospel to other things. If you're somebody who's struggling with sin, read Paul's letters. He has nothing but messages of grace and mercy and confession and absolution for you.
That's right.
But if you're somebody who wants to go and attack the gospel with controversies about the law or genealogies or whatever, he has no patience for this.
Mm-hmm. Yep, he is that. That is universal throughout all of his writings whenever this issue comes up. And now we finally get to the instructions and greetings that typically conclude Paul's letters. Just some detail stuff. When I send Artemis, verse 12, or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So this is one of the reasons you can tell this really is a letter addressed to Titus. It's like, this is the most basic detail oriented thing ever. Like, hey, I just letting you know, I'm going to hang out in Nicopolis for the winter and I'd like to see you. So try to make your effort to be here.
Yeah. So you have Paul, this isn't written to a church, but this is written to Titus individually. And then he's going to send it by the hand of somebody else. They're going to deliver it to him. And he's wants him to know, hey, if you wanted to come pay me a visit, I'll be spending the winter in this place. So I would love to see you.
Mm-hmm. And now we get to verse 13 and we know nothing about what any of this means. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. We don't know what they're doing, where they're going. We just know that Paul wants to make sure they're taken care of.
Yeah.
That's basically it. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And again, dear listener, how do people learn to devote themselves to good works? Well, skip back up again to the verses we just read, and you will see again in verse 8, it comes through focusing on the grace of God found in Jesus Christ.
And doesn't this text also imply that the good works he's talking about aren't like your ferocious prayer life or your fasting or
how many chapters of the Bible you read today?
Yeah, or your Bible reading program. He says that, hey, let people devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, good works
real
are things...
Real flesh and blood help.
Yeah, so
real
good,
people.
As far as Paul is concerned, good works are those things that are done in service to neighbor. Those are what you're good... Those are the good works.
Yes, so this ties into our understanding of vocation and how important that is in the life of a believer. You know, one's various callings in life, God has placed us all in various vocations. And why? So that our neighbor would be served.
Yep.
Those are the good works that Paul's focused on.
Yeah, God does not think the same way that a lot of us think, that the good things that we do are the things that build up our spiritual muscles. He actually thinks it's things that we do in love towards our neighbor.
Yeah, and again, we always have to give this qualifier. It doesn't mean that spending time in prayer and in God's word and all of that isn't valuable and good. It is. But when we talk about good works, it tends to have people involved.
Yeah, good works are outward.
That's right. That's right. And unfortunately, the reason we have to emphasize this, Dan, is because so often many of us are sort of taught to believe in one way or another that we can define good works by the strength of our prayer life, devotional life, etc. Those things are important, but those things are not the good works that Paul focuses on throughout so much of his ministry.
That's right.
And so now he gets to the very end, last verse of the book. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And again, Paul ends his letter with grace. He starts his letter with grace and fills the entire letter with grace. Because again, he wants Titus to have a congregation that's devoted to good works. And there's no way you produce that unless you talk all the time about the grace of God.
That's right. Yeah, Paul is grace at the front, grace in the middle, grace at the end. This is how he typically writes his letters. And it's a great way to end, and we're going to end it right there. We will be back next week starting a new book. I'm excited about where we are going next. I'm not going to say where we're going next, but I'm excited. I'm ready for it.
I'm ready for it too. Yeah. It's been a long time coming, Dan.
It has been. So it's going to be a good one. Tell your friends that now is the time to jump on to 30 minutes in the New Testament, because we're going to be starting one that, and we're going to be in it for a while. And we are looking forward to it. So don't forget to check out the conference over there in Northwest Arkansas. You can go to 1517.org and get all the information. We'd love to see you there. That's in April. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.